11, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not only follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." Amen. You may be seated. King Solomon had received so much from the Lord. So much glory, so much riches, so much wisdom. And yet, despite all that, we see such a major failing by Solomon, by this such a major leader among God's people, that he has such a major falling. He had been such a reformer of worship. He had been such an advancer of the cause for God's people. He had led the people internally in justice and righteousness. He had brought international renown to the country. The wealth and treasures of the world had been flooding into Israel. God's hand of blessing was so evident upon him and everything he seemed to touch. Yet this one passage has such a moral failing here by Solomon. May that alone be a warning to any and all of us. If one of the greatest amongst us could fall like this, let us beware of prideful thinking that we ourselves are too holy, too godly to fall into such a trap. Rather, let us learn from this passage of Scripture and ask that God would use it to help fortify our own faith and to grant to us that grace of perseverance and sanctification that would stay away from such temptations. Well, let's begin then in our first point by observing the context for his major failing that's described here. The context is given there in verse 1. Solomon loved many foreign women. He took many of such women and either
married them or made them concubines, some 700 women from royal families, and another 300 in concubines. And of course, right at the very beginning, we have a problem. It's that word, many. That's what I said, if you recall, in last week's sermon. I'll repeat briefly that point. It's what we see back in that passage in Deuteronomy 17. I keep referencing that passage. That's the passage in the Torah that gives the requirements for the king and what the king should and shouldn't be doing. In Deuteronomy 17, one of the things it says, 17:17, the king must not acquire many wives for himself. And now we've pointed to the passage. We've seen that same Deuteronomy passage said he must not acquire much gold and much silver. And we said we're not sure if he had fallen from too much gold or that was just the amount he needed for a kingdom like this. It's hard to judge on the much gold and silver aspect. But when it comes to having too many wives, we can say with confidence that 700 wives and 300 concubines fell into the too many category. This is so many wives that he multiplied. Interestingly, the text shows much restraint here in the sense that it merely reports that he had many wives. It doesn't specifically condemn him in it, though we would be right to see that this was a failing here. But in terms of the foreign aspect of these wives, that's where it does give commentary. It doesn't just report, it gives commentary to speak against this action of him. He married foreign wives that he shouldn't have. Now here, of course, we need to make an important clarification. I've pointed it out a little bit along the way. The concern here of them being foreigners, it wasn't in terms of their nationality. It wasn't in terms of their ethnicity. That's not the concern. The concern is explained there in verse 2. They were the kind of foreign wives that were previously on the banned list from the Lord. And why was there a banned list? It's also stated there in verse 2. Out of concern that they would turn your heart away from the one true God after their false gods. And the list that he's referring to there is in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, and Exodus 34, 11 through 16. In other words, the concern here is that these are not simply foreign wives, it's that they're heathen wives, pagan wives, wives that do not worship the one true God. They worship false gods. God's people were not supposed to be unequally yoked by marrying someone who didn't worship the one true God. Interestingly, Solomon has his Egyptian wife mentioned here, and arguably the text seems to distinguish her from the rest of the women in this list. Verse 2 mentions that list that God gave of the banned women, and it's noteworthy, Egypt is not on that list. Furthermore, we don't see any reference to Pharaoh's daughter leading him astray after Egyptian gods. The text is silent in that regard. As I said in a previous sermon, there is even some Jewish tradition that believed she became a proselyte to Judaism. It's hard to say with certainty at this point. But nothing in the text seems to explicitly fault him for marrying the Egyptian daughter, as it does seem to be very clear about these other nations that are listed here. She seems to kind of put differently than the other ones. Because these other ones clearly led Solomon's heart astray after their pagan false gods. Well, if we note that, I think it's also noteworthy that on this list of these other foreign wives that led him astray, yes, there are some entries that are on the forbidden list. But there are actually some that aren't on the forbidden list but seem to be also condemned here. For example, on that list of nations in our passage here in verse 1, the Hittites and the Sidonians are explicitly on the banned list that I referenced there from the Torah in Deuteronomy 7, Exodus 34. Hittites are mentioned explicitly by name in those previous lists. The Sidonians would be implied because on the list it said Canaanites, and the Sidonians were the descendants, were some of the descendants from the Canaanites. But the Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites were not specifically on those banned lists in terms of marriage. Now, it is true elsewhere in the Torah that the Ammonites and the Moabites were forbidden from entering the assembly of the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 22. But it's that same passage that specifically says that Edomites weren't to be banned from the assembly of the Lord. What's my point? 2 points, actually. First, with so many wives that are mentioned here, it seems very likely that he also had wives from other nations that were also on the banned list, even though they're not explicitly listed here. That seems fairly well implied by the language. But second, and maybe more to the point, it seems that the Bible is applying the spirit of the law here to Solomon, not so much the letter. In other words, the spirit of those banned lists in Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus 34, the spirit seems to be what's applied here. The spirit of the principle: don't marry someone who worships another god. And that's why he can apply it to Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites as well, even if they weren't listed specifically on that list. That's why, on the flip side, why it was not wrong when earlier Boaz had married the Moabitess Ruth, because she had clearly renounced her false gods and put her hope in the one true God of Israel. And so I love to see here how this passage ultimately brings to us the principle, the spirit of the teaching here. And so let me put this in English then, I think a way that brings out the point. Instead of it being about the foreign women, it's that Solomon married the pagan women. In English, I think that best conveys the concern that's being addressed here in the text, the pagan women. Well, there's obviously an important application for today to Christian singles. If you are a single Christian looking for a mate, the Bible commands you to marry someone who shares the same Christian faith with you. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Of course, I could go a step further even and point you to the wisdom of not only marrying someone who identifies as a Christian, but look to find someone who's generally on the same page with you about Christian doctrine and Christian faith and practice. In other words, what I'm saying is that there's a lot of people who put the label Christian on them, but in Christendom today there can be quite a wide range of people who use that label but are in a very different place from where you're at, Christian in terms of your faith. And so I'm not saying that you need to find someone who agrees with you on every jot and tittle of Christian doctrine, but make sure you're generally on the same page in terms of your faith. There's really few things that are anywhere of this importance in terms of what you should look for in a mate. Well, I'd like to give a clarification here. That's why I read that 1 Corinthians 7 passage. This question came up during the Apostle Paul's ministry. What do you do if you, as a Christian, find yourself married to a non-Christian? Maybe one spouse becomes a Christian after you've been married. Maybe one spouse fell away from the faith. Maybe the Christian just married a non-believer when they shouldn't have. But however it happened, Paul addresses the question here. Should the Christian then divorce their non-Christian spouse? Paul says no. Very clearly says no. 1 Corinthians 7:12. Paul calls the Christian to honor the covenant, the marriage covenant. In such marriages, I would actually especially commend the Christian spouse to go even above and beyond their duty and being the best spouse possible in the sense of shining forth what it looks like to live as a Christian and love their spouse as a Christian is called to love, that they could even model forth what the faith looks like to their spouse. And so I think it is important to remind us of that clarification, even as we're dealing with a passage like this that says that Christians who are looking for a spouse should be looking for one who is in the Lord. Let's turn now in our second point, and specifically note this major failing by Solomon. Look at verse 4. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. This is very important to understand. When I'm talking now, if you notice the difference between point 1 and point 2, point 1 I said was the context of his moral failing. Major failing is the word I use. Now this is the major failing. In other words, yes, it was wrong and against God's law for him to marry those pagan wives. But not all sin is as equally heinous as others. And if he had only married the pagan wives and hadn't done what then we read about in verse 4, turned his heart after those other gods and worshipped them, we probably wouldn't even be hearing about it here. The much bigger failing, and that's not to minimize the other sin, but the much bigger failing here is his turning his heart after other gods. After the gods of his various foreign wives. We get some examples here. Verse 8. Give some examples. The gods of the Sidonians, the Ammonites, the Moabites. Clearly these are just examples. They're not exhaustive of his going after other gods. But notice that he not only worships those other gods, but at least in some cases, he even built them houses. Remember, Solomon's greatest achievement among God's people is that he built a house for the one true God. And yet, sadly, he then goes and makes houses for other gods. It just seems all the more to sully what he has done in serving the Lord. And so while it was wrong for him to marry pagan girls, the reason behind God declaring that in the first place is something not to do was because of this very concern, the temptation that if you marry a pagan spouse, they will lead you astray. That they could do that. It's amazing today how too many Christians go down this path. They think themselves so wise. I'll be a missionary dating or something along those lines. They think they can convert their unbelieving spouse or girlfriend. Maybe you can, maybe you can't, but God's command to not go marry an unbeliever is rooted in this real temptation that they will turn you away from the Lord. Solomon, in all his wisdom, fell prey to that temptation. Don't be so foolish to think that you are somehow so much more stronger than him that you can do what he couldn't. Again, realize that the ultimate issue that's being presented here is not so much about who you marry, but about where things end up in terms of your allegiance to God. That's the biggest concern here. To say it another way, Solomon's major failing in this passage is not so much about a form of violating the seventh commandment in terms of, you know, matters of adultery and marriage, but about his explicit violating of the first commandment. About having the only one true God as your God. Unless, of course, you're applying the seventh commandment from a spiritual sort of adultery, where Solomon forsakes his first love of the one true God to go after false gods. You could certainly make that as a sort of a spiritual application of the seventh commandment. But no, the specific command here is he's violating the first commandment. Solomon is bringing additional gods into his religious practices, into his religious worship. And let me bring that home a little bit further in this. Remember David's great sin. David's great sin, right? His was a seventh commandment violation, right, with Bathsheba. And he added to that, he compounded to that great evil then with a sixth commandment violation when he essentially had Uriah killed. Those are egregious sins. Yet despite all that, God could say in our passage that David's heart had been in a better place than Solomon. And of course, part of that relates to how wonderfully we see David's repentance come. But nonetheless, we would be right to recognize that Solomon's evil was not a sixth or a seventh commandment violation. It was a first commandment violation. And surely that commandment is first for a reason. The sin of having any other gods is of chief importance. And to violate it is of chief egregiousness. With those strong words, let me point to verse 4's clarification. It says that Solomon's heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Not wholly true. And the same is essentially restated in verse 6. In other words, what this passage doesn't say, it doesn't say that Solomon completely turned away from the faith. It doesn't say that he recanted any and all allegiance or worship to the God of Israel. It doesn't say that he abandoned God per se. But it says that his sin was in adding false gods into the mix. And you can think of how he probably thought that wasn't that big of a deal. Because that's what the world thought at that time, right? Polytheism, having many gods and worshiping one here and one there, here and there. That's just what the world did. That's what pagan religions did. It wasn't a big deal to them. But to the God of Israel, the one and only true God, he does have a problem with that. That's what the first commandment is explicitly dealing with. The text here clearly reminds us that God calls us to monotheism and not polytheism. Solomon, in his old age, started to take on gods like his wives, too many. God says that any more than one God is too many. God, the Bible says that he alone is to be that one God of your heart. Of course, there's much application again here for today. Today's movements of interfaith and syncretism and religious pluralism, wanting to act like, oh, we all just worship the same deity, no matter what we call it or what we used as a holy book or what, it's all just the same. That's not what God says. God says that this is an egregious violation of the first commandment. Let us not have our hearts split among various gods. May we seek to have hearts wholly devoted to the one true God. The Lord God who brought his people out of Egypt, the same God who sent his only begotten into this world to redeem a people unto himself by his sacrifice on the cross. That's the one true God. That's whom we are to worship. Well, let's turn then in our third and final point and see God's response to Solomon's great sin here. Verse 9, the Lord was angry. What makes it especially bad is what we see there in verse 9. Solomon knew better. God had twice appeared to Solomon and had specifically commanded him about this. Of course, he should have already known it because it was already written in the Torah. Right? It's already written in the written revelation. Even if God had never appeared to him twice and told him this. But God had even done that. 1 Kings 9 verse 6, God appears personally to Solomon, specifically exhorts him on this issue. Well, the Lord's punishment then is announced in verse 11. God was going to largely take away the kingdom from him. Remember part of what God had told Solomon earlier. If Solomon and his descendants wanted to continue to reign over God's people, they would need to remain faithful to the Lord. They, They would need to carefully walk in the ways of the Lord. And so we shouldn't be surprised, per se, that God would decree right here that the kingdom would largely be taken away from Solomon. Yet God's chastening of Solomon is not without much grace and mercy. And we see that in two ways here. One, God will not bring this about until Solomon's son. So there will be a delay in execution of this judgment. And two, God will yet give one tribe to Solomon's descendants to rule over. By the way, it's unclear to the scholarship as they try to wrestle around this question. It's a bit of a side note. Is the reference to one tribe here mean like in addition to the tribe of Judah, so it's Judah and, say, Benjamin? Or is the one tribe reference specifically to Judah, Judah which may have included parts of Benjamin? And as I've thought about it more, I actually lean toward that second view. I will talk a little bit more about it next week because it gets more into it when we get into the discussion of Jeroboam next week. But I digress. Note especially here why God is going to show this grace and mercy to Solomon. It says, for the sake of David. Mentioned twice. God's grace for David's sake would benefit Solomon in the immediate, and in the longer term, it would benefit many of Solomon's descendants. Right, generations who would come, who would continue to reign for quite a while in Jerusalem. If it was just for Solomon's sake, God presumably would have just removed the kingdom right then and there from him and for his descendants. But that's not what God does. Surely that's what Solomon's sin deserves, but it's not what God does. Why? It says, especially for David's sake. Well, if Solomon could know God's grace for David's sake, we recognize that ultimately it's for Christ's sake. Think about it. David, a man after God's own heart, he was flawed too. He himself needed God's grace and mercy and atonement for sin. For this passage to appeal for David's sake is ultimately beyond simply a reference to David's own faithfulness. It must ultimately bring us back to that unconditional promise that God had made to David in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. When we see for David's sake here, we must especially remember because of what God promised to David. As we said it before, what God promised to David ultimately meant Jesus would come. King Jesus would come, and King Jesus would be established in his perfect righteousness as king forever over God's people and over the Davidic kingdom in its consummate glory. And so if anyone knew grace for David's sake, it's because that ultimately looked to Jesus Christ to come, the fullness of what God promised to David. And so this reference here for David's sake must point us forward again today to the grace we now know in Jesus. That's application again, right? We see that it drives us to what we know for Jesus' sake. Because we're all sinners of various sorts. But if we are in Christ, we don't get the hell that we deserve. Why? For Christ's sake, right? That's for Christ's sake. That's the answer. Why don't we get help? For Christ's sake. Of course, sadly, the world uses that as a slur, right? You might have heard people say, for Christ's sake, and they were using it as profanity. They use it as a slur to express surprise or contempt for Christ's sake. But for the Christian, that phrase, for Christ's sake, should be one of the best phrases we might ever utter. There should be some surprise, right? For Christ's sake, I'm not thrown into hell. For Christ's sake, I've passed from death to life. For Christ's sake, I am adopted of the Son of the Most High God. for Christ's sake, we have a place in His kingdom, when for our own sake, we wouldn't deserve any of that. It's for Christ's sake He hears our prayers. It's for Christ's sake that we are not only citizens of His kingdom, but He makes us kings in His kingdom. In Christ's sake, we have all the riches of our salvation, all the privileges, all the benefits, all the blessings. And so then, as those who know such a glorious salvation for Christ's sake, may that fuel then today our own obedience and allegiance to Christ. So then, for Christ's sake, if we're single looking for someone to marry, let's look to marry in the Lord. And for Christ's sake, then, may we look to walk humbly in a life of examination. For Christ's sake, may we not think ourselves immune to all the great temptations that are in this world. Whether we're young and full of much youthful zeal, or whether we're old and full of many years of acquired wisdom, may we continue to live careful lives. For Christ's sake. May we continue to be on guard against those temptations that are common to man. Temptations that would look to pull even just a little part of our heart away to something else other than the Lord. And in our struggles to live this out, may we keep pleading Christ's sake, and never our own, before our Lord in prayer. Now, and until that day when Christ's kingdom comes in its full. Amen. Let's pray.